Matthew chapter 8, we're going to consider verses 14 through 22, and I'm going to, that was a wonderful yelp. I was getting ready to call out for an interpreter, but we stopped. Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, and when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Jesus, I do pray that right now we would allow those two words to enter into our hearts and minds with the authority and the love in which they come. Follow me. Again and again, you declare those two words. And Lord, there is an element of ambiguity in those words that create in us, a cynical, a modern people, all sorts of questions. Where are we going? What can I bring? How far do we have to go? Why should I follow? What will it cost me? And Lord, I pray that we would see that the supreme truth behind those two words, not the multitude of questions that we might ask, but it's a vision of the one who speaks them. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would see you and know that the mystery of those words, "follow me," become safe only as we get a vision, the clarity of the one who utters them. Lord, may we see your love today, and may we see the goodness of who you are and the ways in which you speak truth without wavering, the ways that you meet the broken in their sickness. Lord, I pray over this community that we would know you, the truth, and that the truth would set us free to live, not as we want, but to do what is right, to follow you. For wherever we find you, Jesus, that is where our way begins. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You know, as I was studying this text, I was having a hard time putting these two stories together into some kind of sermon. It's like, you know, you have this passage that shows often this incredible paradox that we have in Jesus, this incredibly compassionate, merciful teacher, healer, representative of God who teaches with authority, but in the home of Peter's mom, he's reaching out, he's healing a woman that asks nothing of him. He's casting out demons, he's healing the sick. It says that quote, that beautiful quote from Isaiah, that Jesus literally absorbed into himself the brokenness and the iniquities of the world. And you have this picture of our compassionate Savior, the goodness of God, the outrageous love that God actually is not only interested in humanity, but he's willing to enter into the brokenness. That Jesus is here identifying himself with those who seem to deserve him the least from the perspective of the world. But then we're immediately followed up with a passage where Jesus now takes on the shape of that firm, kind of unwavering, almost ruthless truth teller, who calls and commands people to count the cost. And he ends this passage with those two words that I believe are the most significant words for us to get our heads around as followers of Jesus, and we call ourselves followers of Jesus because of these two words which he uttered again and again and again, which is, follow me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read those words, follow me, I immediately become troubled with the implications of those words. Because follow me carries with it all sorts of unanswered questions. First of all, follow you where, Jesus? Where are we going? Does Jesus ever say where he's going when he says, follow me, in any of the passages in which he utters those words? Ever once? Nope. Never says. In fact, had he told them where they were going, they would not have followed him. Because every one of his disciples, with the exception of one, died martyr's death. So he doesn't tell us where he's going. Well, what can I bring? He does tell us that. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. You pick up your cross and follow me. That's one example. But the follow me, once again, he doesn't even really give instruction on what can I bring and what can I not bring. I mean, only on a few occasions does he even give that kind of specific information. It's literally just what we have in the passage is there's an immediacy in the request as well as the decision to obey it. And he says, follow me, and we immediately say, well, Lord, how long do I have to follow you? And what's it going to cost me to follow you? And what will I get if I follow you? These are the kinds of questions that are natural to the fallen human mind, and I would say especially the modern mind that has been driven by a belief that I have the right to make my own decisions, that I have the right to define my own future, that I have the right to control the outcome of my life. But any of us who have lived any length of time have recognized also just the sheer impotence at controlling our own lives and making healthy decisions on our own. And we have experienced the brokenness that comes from trying to be our own gods. And so now we're stuck with, okay, I can either try to control my life, which is always messy, or I can follow this ambiguous request, follow me, and run the risk of following him somewhere I don't want to be, somewhere I don't want to go. But I would just challenge you that Jesus is consistently, again and again, and I think the Christian life is consistently confronting us with this call to covenantal commitment. And covenantal commitment is the free decision of two parties to give themselves fully to one another. And to give themselves fully to one another at the to do it so fully that it becomes as much as it is a yes in one direction, it becomes an absolute no in a multitude of other directions. And I think that there are some decisions in life, and all of us know this, that are so crucial, so life-changing, that it literally requires the whole person. It's that crossing of the threshold. It's the refusal to look back. It is that heart, mind, and will moving us toward a kind of spontaneous, reckless abandon in which we make a decision and there's no turning back. I can just give you an example of that. When Darcy and I got married, you know, our relationship, and I would say more for Darcy, because far more was at stake for her than for me. It was a win-win for me. But when we met, you know, I was just this out of control, like makeup wearing, you know, I was a mix between Marilyn Manson and Ziggy Stardust, literally. That's actually not that much of an exaggeration. The night I met Darcy, just met raccoon eyeliner, burgundy lipstick, dog chain, like just stretchy pants. You're awesome. I remember seeing her come in and just walking up to her and just being like, you are the most beautiful woman I've ever met in my life. And what's amazing is that Darcy came in she's a little older than me. She came in like she's just beautiful, elegant, looks the same, summer dress, Nordstrom summer dress, hot rollered hair. And it was like a match made in, I actually don't know, because you wouldn't say heaven, you would just say I was somewhere. And it was crazy. It didn't even make sense. And there was this place in which we just fell madly in love with each other. And I remember coming to that point at the altar, and it became a representation of this insane decision that we made. Darcy left everything she knew to be with me because, yes, she felt I will follow you, and I don't care where we're going, because she thought I was that awesome when we first met. But then she got into the relationship and realized I'm not that awesome, and so it was that crucial point of, am I going to go through with this? And at the altar, what do we say? Is that she says, in front of all her friends and family, and though she was 2 hours late to the wedding and I thought she was abandoning me, she, because she was just having fun, drinking champagne, getting her makeup done, not calling us, because we didn't have cell phones then, and I'm not bitter about it. Every wedding picture, we had our photos before, and every picture of me was like this. It was like every single picture I'm just like just upset, just bummed out. And I remember that moment. There's that moment where the whole person is actually entering into this new thing. And the moment she says yes to me, she was saying no to every other man forever. I mean, that's at least the intention of covenant, isn't it? And I was saying no to every other woman for the rest of my life. That is that covenant. That's that movement in a direction together where it's a decisive decision that actually is a single choice that actually eradicates the million of other possibilities that we could have gone down, the other paths, the other ways. And so when we ask the question of following Jesus, there is that call to cross over that line of demarcation, to cross that threshold. It's not just I believe in you, Jesus, I trust you as Savior. But remember what I talked about? Really, even in the moment in which two people become married, it's an act of faith. Where I said faith is not just the belief that someone exists. Faith is where we put ourselves, our dependence upon someone in such a way that person now is able to do something on our behalf. Faith is dependence. It's a disposition toward an object that allows that object to do something for you. And this is what covenant is all about. And so when we come to this concept, we read the hard passage at the end in our verses, and we see Jesus' very intense words and the call and the dangerous tone of his request. I have nowhere. Listen, you go with me, you don't have a home. You go with me, you don't even get to do the things that normal people do. You're going to follow me, and that means you're even going to put me over your care for your family, for your tribe. You're going to go with me. It's going to be costly, is essentially. That we lose sight, that terrifies us, and it causes us to lose sight of the one who calls us. And that's why I love these two passages together, because Jesus loves to draw people into his decision to love them by setting them free to follow. I just want to repeat that because I made that tricky for a reason, because I want you to ponder this. Jesus loves to draw us into his decision to love us by setting us free to follow. It's really important that we understand this, because his decision for us places before us a crisis, a decision that will have life-altering implications, that it will be unsettling as much as it is rewarding, that it is the invitation that he puts forth to us, follow me, follow me. And so I want us to begin with this question, because for many of you, following him, if we were to truly take the implication of what he's asking, for you, it would be like bungee jumping. How many of you have bungee jumped? Why? Why does anyone do it? I did it. And I only did it because of my ego, because my band member that went up before me chickened out. And it was so embarrassing to watch this man just go up the thing, walk out to the edge, and literally go like this. And come back down. I'm like, that's shameful. That's not going to happen to me. And I wanted to so bad. And I got to the top, and I remember walking up. It's in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, over dry land. That's just dumb. Off a crane. I bungee jumped off a crane. And I just remember, I look over the edge, and that stupid rubber band that's attached to your feet just like is pulling you like a weight. And there's just this point of no return. Like, you've got to do it. You just have to go for it, or you're not going to do it. So there's no other options. Either you're going to do it or you're not going to do it. It's not like I'm going to continue to think about doing it. Like, no, you're going to do it or you're not going to do it. And you lose your money. That was the other thing. You lost your money if you didn't do it and you went up. So he lost like 50 bucks. And that also was part of my reason for not turning back. And so I looked over and I just remember I closed my eyes and just head first. And I remember I got to the bottom and they're like, man, that was so graceful. It was not graceful. The only reason it was graceful is because I literally closed my eyes in horror and rigor mortis. I was just like, ugh! But I did it. And it was a decision that could not be changed. It changed the trajectory. It's like committing suicide. It's horrible. That's a horrible feeling, that jumping off a thing. But I'm just thinking, this is what it feels like for some of you to think about following Jesus. You feel like you're about to just step into a black hole. And you're like, I just am not comfortable with the risk. And that's why we always have to begin with, who are we following? The questions that we ask are wrong. It's not, where am I going? It's not, what can I bring? It's not, how long do I have to follow? We need to begin with the right question, who am I following? Because when we make the right decision, when we actually choose a decision that is life-altering in the right way, there is something about that decision that feels as if you were made for this moment, as if you were made for this reality. And I think that was true in my marriage. It was true when we made a decision to have children, and I held Henry in my hands, as terrifying as that is, as life-altercating as that is. It was a decision that the moment I entered into it, when it's the right decision, that takes the whole person, it feels like this is what I'm meant for. And no decision feels more like that than the decision to follow Jesus, because there is no one that's worth following like he is. No matter how good your friend, your husband, your wife, nobody is worth following more than Jesus. And look at this. This is where we got to begin in this section. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Look at Jesus. First thing we see, if I can go to the next slide, please. When we ask who we are following, I want to just begin with this little quote, Frederick Buechner. Faith is the word that describes the direction our feet start moving when we find we are loved. I love that. Because I want to build on this idea last week that we need to cast ourselves in dependence upon Jesus in such a way that we begin to move through life with him. And we need to understand that our Jesus, the thing that motivates us is when we understand his heart toward us. And I love this. This is such a great quote. And I would say even more, our feet start moving when we find we are loved and begin to love. Now, if you can go to the next slide, please. So first of all, what we see is in Jesus, when we look at this story about him, we see out of the gate that he is one who cares about us. He goes into a house, and this challenges our notion about Christ moving, being unwilling to move until we ask something of him. What does Peter's mother-in-law do for Jesus? You have no answer because she did nothing. She was lying sick, and he saw her. He saw her condition. No one needed to tell him how she was feeling. He saw need, and he moved toward that need in absolute mercy and love, which is the beauty of the person of Jesus again and again. Each one of us, if you are truly a follower of Christ, we recognize that we love him, as 1 John says, only because he what? First loved us. That every decision we make to follow Jesus, there is a previous decision in the heart of God himself. And God's sovereign decree, his decision is to love sinners in their sin. And Jesus came to give us a picture of that kind of election, if you will. God's elective love is God's sovereign freedom to do what he wants. And what he wants to do is heal broken people. And if we don't believe that, we will not be motivated to follow him. If you don't believe in the depths of your being that Jesus loves you with a reckless abandon, I mean, such a reckless abandon that God, we always talk about God's glory as if it's his otherness, his apartness from us, his unlikeness to us. No, God's glory is in his self-humiliation. It's in his entrance into humanity. It's his willingness as creator to become creature on our behalf, to engage in our world in such a way that he is willing to participate, not just observe with sorrow over our pain and our brokenness, but actually participate it in such a way to do something about it. And this is the power of the gospel. What we see here is the inklings of the gospel, that our following Jesus is dependent upon a right vision of him. He loves you. That she didn't ask anything of him, but he chooses in this moment to just heal. He touched her hand. He touched the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. We see again and again that that what Jesus does in the flesh through the stories is merely a reflection of what God does for humanity. We have to remember that Jesus himself said that if you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. But why do we not believe that? Because we look at the life of Jesus, we see his compassion. How many times does it say that Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them? For they were like sheep without a shepherd. Even when he spoke harsh words, like to the young rich ruler, it says that he looked at him and loved him. Then he said, one thing you lack. Again and again, we are given a picture of a God who deeply cares. That's why John gives that little synopsis in John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That inclusive reality of God's saving love for a lost and broken humanity. And this is what we need to understand if we're going to follow Jesus, is that we need to understand what kind of God he is, that he cares about us. And when he says, follow me, he's not trying to act in a way where like I walk with my, one of the great condemnations of my wife upon family outings with me is that I always walk in front of the family, and I don't mean to. I just walk really fast, and I often, because I'm a creative, just get lost in my head. And the other day, I was like, I'm going to make an intentional effort to not walk in front of the family. And then I turn around, and it was Darcy and Hattie were like a block behind me. I'm like, she's just like, I'm like, sorry, like I'm coming back. But that's often we think of walking, following someone is like you're walking behind them, and they're not there to be your friend, they're there to lead you. Like we think of Jesus as this militant, you know, leader. And if you read just the second half of the passage we considered, he does come across like that, but we have to take it in light of what he did and what he does and how he acts toward broken outsiders. And what we have in Jesus, when he says, follow me, what he's asking you to do is to be with him. He's asking you to be with him. We considered in the Psalm 119 study what it means to walk with God. We're told of Enoch that he walked with God in that godly line. The first time we see the word walk in the scripture is found in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. The first thing we see, the first time we see the word walk, who was it that was walking? It was God. Adam and Eve were hiding. It was God who was walking. And it wasn't a walk like we use a walk. I need to go outside because I'm angry and I need to clear my mind. No, it was the walk of a relational God who is moving toward a broken people in relationship. He's walking toward them because he loves them. He's walking right toward their brokenness. He's calling them out of hiding. It's not God who turned his back. It was our first parents who turned their back. And this kind of relational life that Christ is calling, when he says, follow me, he's asking you to walk with him because he cares about you. And he knows the best place for you to be is with him, that he might commune with you and that you might commune with him. What does he say? My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me. And I know them. This is what it means to follow him, is we need to see what kind of God we worship. There is no secret God, no second God behind the back of Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you know what God is like. Do you trust that? Do you trust that? Look at the next slide, because he's not just one who cares about it, he's one who's with us. That evening they brought to him many, and you constantly see Jesus surrounded with people. Jesus is constantly, there's a phrase that's used throughout the Gospels, Jesus is in the midst. He's in the midst of the children. He's in the midst of the disciples. It's funny, John is really clever in the way that he articulates Jesus in the middle, is that after the resurrection, every time Jesus is in the midst, in the middle, there's a phrase that he says. He says, peace be with you. And I think that is the place where peace is found. It's when we follow Jesus. And when I say follow Jesus, it means that we're in life with him. We are covenant partners with him. And in that partnership, what he's calling us to is to trust him implicitly, to know that he actually is a God who is with us, not just simply with us, but he is for us, because they didn't just bring people to him so he could look at them. He actually did something for them. He brought healing to them. He freed them from demonic presence. He healed their sicknesses. This is what Jesus did. And every time he was surrounded by people, he rarely was alone. I mean, there's a few occasions we're told that he went up on the mountain to pray, and often even that was disrupted, and he never complained about it. In fact, he did the exact opposite. There was one point where the crowds followed him, and he'd been working all day, and they tried to get away to a place where they can just rest, and the crowd follows him there, and even there, he refuses to turn them away, but instead feeds them and ministers to them, because he is a God who says, yes, follow me, but you need to know that he has been and will be spent for you. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, he came to serve. I had to remind myself of this because there's just a lack of energy that comes when you do 2 months straight of Psalm 119. And though many of you would probably view me as a raging extrovert, I'm actually just a verbal processor who is energized by time alone. And so I have given up my time alone fully. And my morning devotion, which I kind of prize my hours of just being alone with Jesus. I used to be mean to Darcy and the kids when they would disrupt my devotions. If she got up too early, I'd be like, why are you up? Patty'd come like, Daddy, no, I don't know. You should be sleeping right now. And then the Lord showed me that I was a jerk face and didn't understand the gospel, and I repented of that since then. but this exhaustion, we lose sight of that we're following someone who is modeling for us, who has modeled for us how we ought to live, how we ought to walk through life. And I was getting exhausted, kind of becoming a complainer about the morning study. I'm just like, oh my gosh, I can't get up anymore. And I keep saying dumb things. And I'm like, I don't. And Jesus is like, what else would you want to do? What else would there be more life-giving than pouring into people? And I'm like, you win, Jesus. You always do. And that he's with us. He's with us, which brings me to this last one. He not only cares about it, he's not only with us. If you can go to the next slide, please. But he's one who has the power to change us, because his ability to cast out the spirits with a word. Notice that. Just absolute authority. But his authority is driven by his love. His authority is driven by his desire to actually set people free. He wants to heal, and he wants to infuse us with the divine energy, because often we get tired just thinking about following Jesus because we forget one of the most fundamental realities about being a Christian, that it is no longer I who live, but what? Christ who lives in me.
How? By his Holy Spirit. We have a Holy Spirit deficit in the church today, and an absolute forgetfulness that God has not left us to our own device. He didn't say, follow me, and then just say, it's not hide and seek, okay? It's not like, follow me if you can find me. That's not what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying, I'm with you. I'm not only with you, but I have the power to change you. I've given you my Spirit. One of the things that I've seen that diminishes people's ability to follow Christ is they believe the lies that they are fundamentally so broken, so glitchy, that they cannot possibly live life with any kind of victory. And I talk to people all the time, entrenched in sin patterns they cannot get out of, entrenched in doubts that they can't break free from. As I told the ladies the other day, you don't have to feel bad if your doubt actually is evidence of your belief, because if you didn't believe at all, you wouldn't doubt, because you wouldn't think about it. It's like we just don't look at things correctly. We're problematic because we don't believe that we have been infused with power. And so when people say that to me, I'm like, I was born this way. Or you don't understand my upbringing, or the way that I was raised. And listen, those things are very real and they play into our makeup. But we have to remember that if we indeed are Christians, and I use that word emphatically without embarrassment, Christians, that means that we have been born again. There has been a new birth. And that new birth, we need to learn how to appropriate the resources of that new birth if we want to overcome that old nature that doesn't want to follow. It doesn't want to go the way of Jesus, that wants to choose the path of least resistance. And so we look here and we see this, that Jesus, he loves you. He is with you, and he has the power to change you. And it's when you actually believe that in the depths of your being, that is when the Christian life becomes a true adventure. It's not easy, because as we move on, look at this. We have to ask the question, what does it mean to follow? And here's the thing, what happens with the woman? She receives, Peter's mother-in-law, what happens? She receives healing from Jesus. She gets a vision, a tangible touch of the master's hand, and immediately, she doesn't say anything, she just gets up and starts serving. It's like a vision of Jesus just immediately followed. It was mercy first, then service. It's incredible. Once again, a vision of the gospel. But then we move into this next passage, and there's this shift, and now Jesus is looking around because the crowds have been attracted to the fact that Jesus' life is marked by all these signs and wonders. And Jesus, again and again, throughout the scriptures, is consistently challenging the motivations of people's desire to be close to him. We're told in John chapter 1 at the end, it says that many believed in him, but he would not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of man. And Jesus, when we read some of these passages on the surface, it just seems like he's being extremely cold and cruel. I mean, why would he say before all of his disciples to the centurion, I've not seen faith like this? It's because he is wanting to draw out the dross of the hearts of those who are calling themselves followers, because he wants us to know that we are in a covenantal union with him, and the ease at which we can turn our lives toward a performance-driven faith or just a kind of a libertine attitude where we just live hedonistic and ignore the call of holiness. He understands that, and he knows that the only way to break through those two tendencies toward that kind of flesh-driven hedonistic living that many Christians embark on, or that legalistic religious drive that many embark on, that the only way to get away from those realities is to bring them to the center, that at the center of everything is a call to real covenantal relationship. And so he will challenge our notions of what it means to be a follower. And here, I think what's happening is that the first person, the scribe, comes, and here we see a change in Jesus. Now, he goes from healing now to being very strong, very firm, making commands, saying, I'm deciding, I'm defining where this ship is going, essentially. And the scribe comes up and says, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Why does Jesus say to him what he says? Because he doesn't actually he doesn't actually, it's almost like he doesn't speak directly to the statement, but actually makes a general statement to all who are listening. And he says, listen, he's like, I know your heart. I know what's really inside you. I know that you don't understand what it means to be in covenantal relationship, because I'm going to tell you, and I think that this is just my personal interpretation on that, and read on this, and because I know that it happens in many, whether this is going on in this person's heart or not. But the fact that he's saying, I will follow you wherever you go, sometimes we will say what we think ought to be said in order to get out of the person the information that we actually desire. If I say that, he will tell me where we're going. And Jesus just immediately says, listen, you think you're going to follow me wherever? You think that following me, you're interested in me because you've seen signs, because you've seen wonders, because you've seen miracles. You want a performance, Jesus. And I'm telling you, what I want is relationship. And so he says, listen, you can go with me, but just know that following me, life is not easy. It's not convenient. The path is difficult. The way is hard. There are real trials, real hardships. And you see, if we don't have that first section we just considered, if we don't have a vision of what Jesus is like, we will lose faith if we get into the difficulty of existence. Because to follow Jesus, what is he saying? He's saying, listen, you don't understand where I'm going. Where is Jesus going? Why is it so hard to follow Jesus? Because Jesus wants to go where the world is the most broken. That's what he did to me. Not many would want to have come to me in my 20s. I was challenging. I was arrogant. I was a drug user. I was reckless with lives. Does that sound fun to deal with on a personal level? Because to be a follower of Jesus, Jesus says, hey, you want the safety of your, you want the cloistered safety of your community, of your home? To follow me is to recognize this world is not your home. I am your home, and my heart is for broken, unwanted people. Not many want to go there. And so Jesus is saying, do you really actually want to do what I do and live the way that I live? And are you willing to actually, and we use that phrase, count the cost, to count the cost of what it means to follow him? Listen, we're going to consider the cost in a minute, but I just think it's really essential that to follow Jesus is to allow Jesus the right to be Jesus. And it's to go where Jesus goes. And if the best place to be is by Jesus, then it shouldn't matter where he leads us, even if it's difficult. Because life is difficult with or without Jesus. I would say it's far more difficult without him. I would rather have the trial with the love of Christ than the trial with my own stamina, ability, and ignorance. And he goes on to another disciple says to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, Jesus here is just striking at the very heart of Israel's just obsession with tribe, with people, with national identity. And he is saying something extremely offensive. Does God think it's bad for us to pay honor and respect to our family members who have passed on? Would it ever be appropriate to not actually give someone a proper burial? And why is Jesus saying something so offensive? It's because he is challenging. It's not what the person wants to do. It's the heart behind it. It's the desire to get away. It's the desire to have more time to really wrestle with, do I actually want to make this life-altering change? It's also a challenge of loyalty, because national identity for the Jews was everything. And Jesus saying, I'm calling you to a new identification. I'm calling you to a new kind of covenantal people. I'm calling you to myself, and I am the Lord. And I am saying that your commitment to me has to even override your loyalty to your family. And some of you, that's not that hard to understand, because many of you have actually experienced that, of the family rejecting you because of your decision to follow Jesus. And this is where we begin to taste the costliness, but it does not compare to the goodness of Christ. And this is why I think it is essential that we understand what Jesus is asking of us, because we have to know who we follow, and then we can begin to wrestle with what does it mean to follow. Because here's the thing, guys, is that we're asking the wrong questions, and the fundamental question is,
do you know the one in whom you have believed? Because if you knew Jesus, you wouldn't need those other questions necessarily answered. I don't care where I'm going as long as Christ is with me. I don't. I'm not, and you can ask Darcy, I'm not a man that's driven by fear about the unknown of future things. It's not my temperament. My one gift, I think, is that I really love Jesus, and I really believe he's with me, and I know I'm an idiot, and I know that as long as I follow him, his brilliance and sufficiency will be sufficient. And so I hold to that, and we ask what it means to follow, because I remember what it was like to put my faith in Jesus but not follow him. That was 1 year of excruciating, painful existence as trying to be a Christian. It wasn't until I recognized that you don't try to be Christians. You rest in the complete work of Jesus, and you move from a heart of devotion who has captured a vision of his goodness. And so we look toward this. That was the most enthusiastic. That is Portland right there. It's just like Detroit, where people have been like stand up and clapping. That is right. Here it's just like one person, like, that's good. he means that. Just whisper, I think he really means that. I appreciate that. I appreciate, we receive your enthusiasm. I want to just close with an incredible verse from John chapter 12. Because I think that this is the key that will help us to understand just what is being asked of us and what is the cost. Because I've given you a vision of the one that we're following. And I think once we have that vision, once we have seen the Jesus who loves us, just how beautiful he is, then we can begin to actually move forward. And people are always asking, what will it cost me? I think you're asking the wrong question. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Notice that, once again, your service has to come out of relationship with me is essentially what he's saying. And where I am, my servant also will be. Notice the very present tense of those statements. He's not saying, you know, I will eventually be with you. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. My Father, and he says, my Father will honor the one who serves me. What happens when we refuse to follow Jesus is anyone who loves their life will lose it. In other words, anyone who puts their life at the center, at the pinnacle of their existence, anyone who establishes themselves as autonomous, we need to remember that that is the essence of sin. And he says, whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. He says, hey, listen, you want to hold on to your own life, you're going to lose it. And he says, well, anyone who hates their life, and what he's saying by that is that there's using that Jewish idiom of strong contrast, where there is a willingness to be spent, to be poured out. That's why when I was complaining about the morning service, it's like Jesus just put on my heart, it's like, you're my follower. I was spent for you, Josh, and I've called you to be spent for these people. Why would you ever complain about that? Because it's life-giving. It's energizing, actually. And he says, in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. And not only that, there's even promise of eternal hope and reward in this. He says, and whoever serves me must follow me. It's like, I can't serve Jesus in my own. I can't serve him and prove to him that I'm worthy that I might be able to follow behind him. No, he says, as you trust in me and grab a hold of all that I've made available to you in my mercy and love toward you, it is out of that vision of love that you will have a heart of devotion. It is that which will create your service. And where I am, I'm going to be there with you. That's why Jesus uses that paradoxical statement in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you what? Rest. But then he follows it up with what? Work. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That our rest in Christ is directly connected to our work for Christ and with Christ. Because our work is that day by day, moment by moment dependence upon him. Because listen, this is where your way begins.
Wherever you find Jesus, that is where the way begins. He is the path. We follow him. He guides us along it. He energizes us for it. He is ultimately the goal at the end of it. And so we look at this beautiful statement, and I would say it's not the question of what will it cost me to follow Jesus. Yes, it costs everything. Because the magnitude of the gift of Christ leaves little room for all the unworthy things in our life. But more importantly, it's not a question of what will it cost me to follow Jesus. I would say the far more important question is, what will it cost me not to follow Jesus? And I promise you, Jesus, his love for you is a desire to protect you from the cost of losing everything. When he says count the cost, he's saying look at what is at stake. He's not saying, hey, you got to look at it, it's going to be hard. No, he's saying it may be hard to walk into people's pain with me and the brokenness of this world with me and to experience to be the butt of the joke of the world because of me. But I think what he's really saying is count the cost of what life would be like without me. Because I made you. I know who I intend you to be. I know you better than you know your own thoughts. And so the question I have for you is, like, do you believe that Jesus loves you, that he is with you, that he has the power to transform you? Are you willing to follow him, which simply means walk through life with a God who cares, who is present, and who is powerful and wants to empower you to live a life as a covenant partner with himself? Let's pray.